The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 8, we'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 8, the word of our God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What's the big idea that animates your life? That's an important question not only to ask, but a question to continue pondering as we go along this life's way. See, it's simply impossible for any of us to live a productive, fruitful, and godly life simply on the basis of hundreds of disconnected truths and commandments. You simply can't pull them all together in a way that's going to allow you to live with joy and freedom in a way that glorifies God. Think back to when you first started learning perhaps one of the more challenging subjects in your life, like chemistry or Latin or German. You know, the first few days of class were no big deal. You learned a few new things. They were the only things you needed to know. They were easy to keep in mind. But then as the class moved forward and you had more new things and more new things and more new things, it probably became a bit overwhelming to you. You may have gotten to that place where you simply felt lost. Bill Mounce has a wonderful phrase for that stage in our learning. He calls it entering the fog. And if you've been much of a student, you've had that experience. You've entered the fog where you seem lost, and you don't know how you can hold all these things together. It's sort of like trying to pick up 1,000 marbles with just 2 hands. You know, the first 2 dozen marbles aren't that hard. But after your hands become full and you start trying to get more marbles, some of the old ones start falling out. And some of the new ones fall out pretty quickly, too. Your life is also like that. If you try to live your life on the basis of hundreds of disconnected truths, you're simply not going to be able to pull it off. There's a funny thing about those classes, though. You know, you get to the end of your first year of Latin and you look back at the first 4 or 5 weeks, it all seems so simple. It's all so clear. You can almost not even imagine how at one time it could just seem so overwhelming. What's changed? Well, one of the things that's changed is you now see how all those things fit together. You've learned some of the underlying principles of the discipline, whether it's chemistry or biology or Latin or German. And so all those discrete individual marbles are now connected to just a few principles. You know, when the marbles are all connected to one another, it's a lot easier to pick them up and to hold them. And that's true of anything you want to learn. Now, regretfully in your life, simply living another year or two is not going to cause all the pieces to fall together. It's simply going to cause you to be older. In order for all the pieces of your life, all these truths, to fit together in a coherent way in your life, that you can live to the glory of God with freedom and a joyful, productive life, you need to have a principle given to you from God himself. The creator who's going to tell you, this is the prime directive, the chief driver of your life. And so I ask you again, what is the big issue that animates all your life? That by God's grace, you're connecting everything else to so that you have an integrated whole in your life? Well, our shorter catechism tells us what it should be. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And quite naturally, that dovetails hand in glove with the two chief commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I think as you're going to see this morning when we look at this passage, those are simply two sides of the very same coin. But what God is calling us to do is to not simply know that truth, he's calling us to apply that truth in terms of how we relate to one another. I mentioned that I trust that you're going to see in this morning's passage that those two great commandments of love and the truth of our shorter catechism that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever are simply two sides of the same coin. But for the sake of looking at this passage, I think it's going to be more helpful for us to look at it from the standpoint of glorifying God. For when we left off at the end of the last chunk of Romans, that is at verse 7, Paul commanded us, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The motivation that Paul has laid before us in terms of welcoming those who are different from us, who see things differently than we do, who disagree with us, is that we would do so to glorify God. This is what Paul has been driving towards from the beginning of Romans chapter 14. You'll recall that the Christians in Rome were struggling to fully embrace one another because some of the Jewish converts were still celebrating the Jewish festivals. And some of those Jews would look out at their Gentile brothers eating pork or eating meat that might have been sacrificed to idols, and they just couldn't get it together. Sure, they were willing to be united as long as the other side would see that they were wrong and I'm right, and they would come over to my position. But Paul was teaching us that before we get to that, we have to have that underlying position of love. That is, my love for my brother is more important than me thinking that I am right and he or she is wrong. And so Paul wants them and he wants us to see that Christ isn't simply the way that we go to heaven when we die. Rather, who Jesus is and what he has done is the basis for forming us together as the people of God into one family where we embrace those who are very different from us. And we do so in love for the glory of God. Throughout his letters, Paul makes a sharp distinction between how we should treat the weaker brother and how we should treat the legalists who are trying to rob us of Christian freedom. It's very important to have that clear distinction in our minds. But as some of you have mentioned to me in the past few weeks, putting that into practice is a lot more difficult than simply making the distinction in theory. For one thing, the very same person might be both the weaker brother and the one who's trying to bring legalistic principles into the church. See, what helps us here, though, is that we don't think our goal is to take all these hundreds of abstract ideas, commandments, and truths to hold them in a perfect balance so that I, as almost the ideal Christian, will apply them correctly all the time. If you think that way, you're going to overwhelm yourself. What Paul is telling us, what God is telling us through Paul, is that our goal is to become more like Jesus Christ. And that's how we glorify God. And therefore, we can pull all those things together and simply ask this question. In dealing with my brother, who may be both the weaker brother and a legalist, or in fact, I might be the weaker brother in this particular situation, if I approach that situation from the standpoint not of how do I get him or her to see that I'm right, but how do I glorify God in this circumstance, then we will be moving in the right direction. And this is God's will for your life, that you would become more and more like Jesus, with the result that God would be glorified in your life as you embrace your weaker brothers and sisters in love, even as God is glorified when Christ embraces you in love as well. Naturally, we ask, but what exactly does that look like? The Apostle Paul says, glad you asked. Let me show you in the life of Jesus. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Paul begins by telling what Jesus did for the Jews. That makes complete sense. Earlier he had said the gospel is for the Jews first and also for the Greeks. And throughout his letter, he pretty regularly starts addressing the various problems by addressing the Jews first and then the Gentiles. By showing how Jesus embraced the circumcised for the glory of God, he is showing non-Jews how to embrace them to the glory of God as well. But we shouldn't imagine this is simply about Jews and Gentiles. That ethnic divide, which also had previously been a religious divide, is simply a convenient way to talk about the other. The other for you today very well may not be Jew-Gentile. It may simply be people that come from very different cultural backgrounds from you, or different religious backgrounds. Truth is if you came into the Christian faith out of a background that was rampant liberalism, you're going to approach things from a different point of view than someone who grew up in a fundamentalist home where everybody thought the perfect college to get into was Bob Jones. Right? Even though you're both brothers and sisters in Christ, those formative experiences are going to change the way that you look at things. So don't limit this discussion simply to Jews and Gentiles, but realize that the ethnic divide is simply a convenient and obvious way to deal with our need to embrace those who are profoundly different from us. How different? Paul refers to the Jews as the circumcised. It's actually an interesting way of talking about them, because circumcision is the physical mark that showed the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a very profound difference. And if you go back into the Old Testament and think about what it meant, when a Jew wanted to speak disparagingly about a Gentile, this is a topic they brought up. I mean, think of David going to Saul before he goes out to kill Goliath. He says, you know, the Lord delivered the lion and the bear into my hand, and he will deliver this uncircumcised Gentile as well. Right? Uncircumcised is a put down. And Paul says Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. What does he have in mind when he does that? Is he saying he became a servant for the good guys over against the bad guys? That is not what he's saying. One of the helpful ways to think about Paul's letter to the Romans is to think about it as a symphony. If you understand music, you know that in a symphony, you have an overture, And then you have movements, and the movements pick up on themes earlier on, and they develop them, and they go somewhere. That's why they're called movements. Well, we're now toward the end of Paul's symphony in his letter to the Romans. Remember, the last chapter is all about personal greetings and stuff. In terms of the flow of his argument, we're coming right to the end. And what he's doing is he's picking up themes from earlier in the letter. So when Paul talks about the circumcised, rather than saying it in a positive way, I do think there's a positive component to it, and we're going to come to that, but I think he first wants us to see the negative. Paul portrays the Jewish people earlier in the letter, particularly in Romans chapter 2, as arrogantly looking down upon the Gentiles, even while they themselves are egregiously rebelling against their God. So consider just these words from Romans chapter 2 as background for what Paul is saying here. Beginning at verse 17, Paul writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And naturally, that's not a description of every Jew who ever lived. It's not a description of every Jew in Christ's day, right? You wouldn't say this about Anna and Simeon and Mary and Joseph and so on. But broadly, this is a description of how the Jews were. They were self-righteous and arrogant in Paul's day and in Christ's day, looking down upon all those who were outside their community. Here's the critical thing to realize: that arrogance and sense of superiority did not automatically disappear when many of these Jews came to faith in Jesus. That means that many of these Jewish converts to Christianity were annoying for Gentile Christians to spend time with, right? See, sometimes we just plaster this all over and make it just a couple of logical statements. But that sense of arrogance and superiority would have made it hard for people to embrace them in love as brothers and sisters. Let's be honest, that's the rub for us as well. We talked about Paul's command that we embrace the other in love. We all think, and rightly so, that would be easiest for us to do if the other simply has some different cultural backgrounds, but they are humble. They are kind and generous and sensitive. But the person who insists that they are completely right and you are completely wrong, that person's a lot harder to embrace in love. For us to fully embrace as a member of Christ's family, let's give this a very concrete example. Think about the disciples as they walked with Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate the last Passover with him. And I remind you that except for Judas, who would betray him, the rest of them are already believers in Jesus, right? This is not talking about unbelieving Jews. They are, in fact, believers. So think about the disciples as they walked with Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate the last Passover with him. What were they talking about? Jesus had told them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. Right, that must be the subject, right? No. They were going to Jerusalem and talking about which of them was going to, well, they weren't really talking, they were arguing about which of them was going to be greatest when Jesus came into his kingdom. How do you embrace people like that? People whose thought is not about the sacrifice of God, but about their exalted place in Christ's kingdom. Well, Paul puts it like this: do you not know that Christ became a servant to the circumcised? You might think that Jesus became the master of the circumcised. He was that. But Paul doesn't emphasize Jesus beating his disciples with a rod. Rather, he says Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That is one of the ways we embrace our brothers and sisters who are arrogant. We lay aside our own honor, just as Jesus took off his outer garment, and we wash their feet, their dirty feet, their stinking feet, and we do it in love, because by embracing our brothers and sisters in love, even when we think they're wrong, and even when they're puffed up, is to be like Jesus. For this is God's will for your life, that you would become more and more like Jesus, with the result that God would be glorified in your life as you embrace your weaker brothers and sisters in love, even as God is glorified in Christ when Christ embraces you in love. Oddly, I've discovered that most Christians, when they're young, well, I shouldn't say that, that's unfair. Most male Christians, when they're young, I don't have enough experience with young women Christians on this issue, but most male Christians, when they're young, when they think about being like Christ, they imagine that what it's like is everybody is hanging on every word that you say. That you're this honored figure where you walk around and people just can't wait to hear your wisdom. But beloved, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus did not come to embrace good people who had good theology. Jesus came to embrace rebels who had a terrible theology. Jesus glorified God by embracing the weak, the broken, and those who mixed faith with more than a small dose of selfishness and pride. That's us, by the way. And if we are to be like him, we must also embrace our all too flawed brothers and sisters with a self-giving love that can only come from God. Let's bring this back to our prime directive this morning. Our chief goal in life, our question in the moment of conflict should not be, how do I demonstrate that I am right and he is wrong? The question should be, how do I glorify God right now? Let me say that again. Our question in the moment of conflict should not be, how do I demonstrate that I am right and he is wrong? The question should be, how do I glorify God right now? Now, don't get me wrong. If you're the mature brother or sister, it might be very important that this other person come to understand the truths that you embrace, to be gripped by them just like you are, right? This isn't to pit love over against truth. Focusing on the glory of God will take nothing away from you helping them to see that. In fact, it'll be a great benefit in that process. Focusing on the glory of God will take nothing away from that, but it might radically change the way that you present the truth to one for whom Christ died. If we don't do this, we end up locked in disagreements where the only way that I can win is if you lose. And what Paul's telling us is if you do that, you both lose because you're not glorifying God. And by seeking to imitate Christ in this way, we move from lose-lose to win-win. Before we look at what Paul says about Jesus embracing the Gentiles, we should pause and consider the positive aspect of the expression, the circumcised. I mentioned, I think, he wants us to think initially about chapter 2 of Romans, which is quite negative toward the Jews. It took an effort to embrace these people that were puffed up and arrogant and had embarrassed God in so many ways. But I think there's also a positive aspect to it. Let me give you the whole verse so it's fresh in your mind. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now we see why Paul wrote a servant to the circumcised rather than simply a servant to the Jews. First, Paul was drawing attention to all the things that made many Jews rather unattractive to their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. But second, Paul was drawing our attention to the covenant the Lord had made with Abraham and how circumcision was a sign and a seal of that righteousness which comes by faith. You'll remember this if you simply keep that image of a symphony in mind, and you take the symphony from chapter 2 through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. It's moving forward in a very connected way. The behavior of the Jewish people had dragged God's name through the mud. You know, there's a common question that critics of Christianity always raise, which is, if God is all good and God is all powerful, how come the world is such a mess? Right? How come there's so much pain, evil, so on in the world? Truth is, that's not a difficult question to answer logically, because once we realize that I am the problem, then I no longer expect not to have suffering in this world, right? I'm a rebel against God, so when I suffer, that's not a problem. The logical problem is, how can someone like me get blessed? But there is, in fact, a perhaps more difficult problem that's behind what Paul is raising here. Since God is all good, and since God is all powerful, why are his chosen people such a mess? You realize that God had so identified with Israel that other people saw that from other nations. And so when Israel behaved in abominable ways, God's name was dragged through the mud. As you've already heard this morning, God's name was blasphemed on account of them. And yet, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Jesus glorifies God both by demonstrating and bringing into effect the faithfulness of God. Remember how that symphony moves from chapter 2 to chapter 3. In chapter 3 we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And again, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Jews made God look bad. Jesus makes God look good. It's really that simple. It's also really that profound. But this only happened because Jesus perfectly fulfilled his chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Now, to state the obvious, you cannot imitate Christ in terms of dying for the sins of the world or the sins of your neighbor. There's only one Messiah per universe. God has a strict limit, and he is not you. Nevertheless, we are all being called into God's mission to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. And while you cannot die for your annoying brother's sins, some of you might be surprised. I keep talking about annoying brothers. You know what? You have annoying brothers, right? So we got to deal with this from reality. Some of us might be the annoying brothers. That's something we need to deal with too. But you do have annoying brothers, people that are not easy to embrace. If this was easy, we wouldn't have to get commanded to do it. And while you cannot die for your annoying brothers or sisters' sins, you can die to yourself, your self-will, your desire to be promoted, your desire to be right. Lay aside your honor and wash your brother's or sister's feet. Of course, the shoe may be on the other foot. So in verses 9 through 12, Paul shows us how Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, glorified God by embracing the Gentiles in love, and how this was God's plan all along. Now, Paul quotes four passages from the Old Testament to drive this truth home, and while these verses would be worthy of a detailed study on your own, going back and looking at these passages in their original context, we obviously don't have the time to do that this morning. What I don't want you to miss is the big picture. The big picture is Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, the Torah. He quotes from Isaiah, the prophets, and he quotes twice from the Psalms. That's a way of saying the whole Bible. See, for Jews, they divide up the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament, they just say the Bible, to the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And by Paul quoting from all of those, he's saying, just as God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ is the center of Scripture, God's revelation that in this Christ he is gathering a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him in one family is also contained in the totality of Scripture. He's not simply plucking out one or two verses out of context. He's quoting verses in their context to show that this was God's plan all along. Look at verse 9 with me. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will sing praise, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now those words are from Psalm 18, verse 49. The heading of the psalm reads, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It's a psalm of rejoicing over God's power and grace in delivering him. So in one sense, David is saying that it is his desire to proclaim the praise of the Lord among the Gentiles. Yet even in this psalm, it becomes clear, if you simply read the next verse, 49 to 50, that this desire is connected to David's greater son, the Messiah. And that's how Paul's quoting this passage in Romans 15, verse 9. These words are taken as the resurrected Christ's own declaration after he triumphs over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. Jesus is saying, therefore, I will sing your praise, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So the question is, how does Jesus do that? Jesus is voicing his commitment to God's name being praised among the Gentiles. How does he do it? I think there are two main ways. First of all, he sends out messengers, including the Apostle Paul, but also including us, to announce the greatest news that has ever been told, not simply to the lost house of Israel, but to all the Gentiles as well. We are being sent to the ends of the earth to disciple the nations, to teach them everything, teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. But secondly, Jesus does this by embracing the Gentiles in love and bringing us into his family. I think we see this even more clearly in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. Notice these words that keep coming up. And again, Paul's like a prosecuting attorney who keeps adding that phrase so you realize this isn't just a one-off, that there's a lot of evidence for this. He says, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Here Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It's a very short quotation, but it makes a profound point if you simply go back and read the passage in Deuteronomy. It comes at the end of a very long poem from Moses that recounts God's amazing mercy to his own people. It talks about how God delivers them, they rebel. God delivers them again, they rebel. He blesses them, they become hard-hearted. And it says, look how incredibly merciful and gracious Yahweh is to his own people. And then you come to the end of the psalm, and we're told, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You have to ask the obvious question. Why is Yahweh being good to the Jews, good news for the Gentiles? It's only good news because God's plan was always to bring the Gentiles into his family. And therefore, the language here, that word with, is so important. Not simply to rejoice that their God is good, but Yahweh is the Lord of all the earth. And his plan for redemption does not include simply a small group of people in a little strip of land in the Middle East. But God's plan includes to show mercy and grace to the Gentiles as well. And that's good news. As Jesus tells us, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This was always God's plan. The promises to Israel were never to the end that Israel would simply be far greater than other nations. It was always so that through Israel, God would call people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into one family of salvation and praise. Now, ethnic Israel largely failed in this calling, right? Israel was not a great light to the nations, but Jesus came and took up that mission in his own person. Jesus, the true Israel, fulfills this mission, and by his grace, we enter into this mission with him, calling those who are most radically different from us to be reconciled to God and thereby reconciled to us as well. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. So Paul turns next to Psalm 117, which repeats the call for Gentiles to worship the Lord with the Jews. Intriguingly, while the Gentiles are called to praise the Lord in the first half of the verse, the second half calls all the peoples to extol him. You might miss this, but the way this works in the Old Testament is the Gentiles refers to those nations that are not Jewish, but all the peoples refers to the Gentiles and the Jews. The psalm is putting them together here. The psalm is putting them together here because all people are intended to worship God in spirit and truth because of the Messiah who would come. Verse 12, and again Isaiah says, I think Isaiah is his favorite prophet. You notice he didn't name anyone else. He names Isaiah a lot when he quotes him. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, by repeating that phrase and again and again and again, Paul is making clear that Gentiles eventually worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth is a common theme in the Old Testament. Of particular importance is how all of this focuses on the coming Messiah. Right? This is not some United Nations negotiated deal where the Gentiles get to come in and the Jews come in and they each keep their own individual religions and their individual gods. God's plan is for the Gentiles to embrace the Jewish Messiah who arises to rule the Gentiles, for in him will the Gentiles hope. So how does Jesus glorify God in today's passage? First, by embracing the stubborn, hard-hearted Jews in love, but also by sacrificially embracing the unclean Gentiles, Gentiles who were strangers to the covenants, without hope and without God in this world. And Jesus sacrificially embraces a multitude from both groups to bring them into the same family to the glory of God, his Father. And this leads Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, to break forth in a benediction, which is also a shout of praise. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What's the hope? The hope that Paul and Isaiah were just talking about. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And of course, in him will the Jews hope as well. Jesus Christ is the only hope the world has. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ is the only hope that the world needs. And here in verse 13, we are reminded one last time that embracing and spreading this hope is not a self-help project. Rather, the Lord himself is the God of hope, who through the power of the Holy Spirit causes us to receive joy and peace by giving us faith in Jesus Christ, and an abounding hope, which leads us joyfully to enter into his mission. C.E.B. Cranfield rightly points out that Christian hope is an essential characteristic of the believer, and that this hope is perhaps also that characteristic which has at all periods most strikingly distinguished the authentic Christian from his pagan neighbors. Pagans do not think in terms of hope. Christians do. We are primarily future-oriented in terms of what God is doing and what he will certainly do for us as his people. This Christian hope is not merely having a positive outlook on life or believing that all our dreams will come true, because it's not about my dreams. It's about God's plans, his will being done on earth, even as it is in heaven. It is the settled confidence that Jesus wins, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is the settled confidence that in that day we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And it is the certain hope which motivates us to become more and more like Jesus right now. For this is God's will for your life, that you would become more and more like Jesus, with the result that God would be glorified in your life as you embrace your weaker brothers and sisters in love, even as God is glorified by Christ embracing you in love as well. Amen.